Well, I want this evening, as we mentioned earlier, we set aside our normal series, but the theme I want us to come to consider this evening is to get to the heart of what it means to be a Christian, to get to the heart of the nature of a believer. Perhaps you are a believer this evening in the Lord Jesus Christ, and maybe you've been asked what it is that makes you a Christian, what it is that sets you apart, what makes you different. And we are encouraged, aren't we, in Scripture to always be ready with a reason for the hope that is within us, that we should explain these things and be able to articulate what it is that's at the heart of being a believer. What's happened to us? What's the difference? What has changed in us? Perhaps this evening you don't call yourself a believer. Perhaps you're on the outside looking in and you see believers. And perhaps you are intrigued. You see perhaps something different in their lives, something that's difficult to put your finger on and to grasp what it is about them. Or perhaps you do observe some believers and your understanding is, well, they seem to be religious in a fashion. You understand that, well, they obviously got some religious devotion. They go to church and they seem to read their Bibles and talk about religious things in a quite a serious way. Perhaps their lives are an example as well. Perhaps you see something in them of a contentment, and perhaps you're surprised at that. You see perhaps as they go through difficulties how they seem to be at peace and not troubled by things that you will be troubled by. Or perhaps you remark that believers you know do seem to live exemplary lives and seem to be honest people and reliable, trustworthy, generous and all those sort of attributes which certainly ought to be there. But none of these things really are adequate to express what being a Christian really is, because many would then step back and say, yes, but they know many people who have religion or no religion who can live exemplary lives and lives of kindness and generosity and honesty. And so clearly that doesn't set them apart. And there are many who have religious affiliations that they can be devoted to in a fanatical way. And so a religious devotion is clearly not what characterizes and sets apart a believer. So what is it we need to understand? What is the heart of being a Christian? What does it mean to be a Christian? What is it that changes a person's life that they say that they're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, if you were to ask a believer these things, I trust and hope that we would begin to answer some of these questions. If there's been something that has been noted in the life of a believer, I trust there'd be some things that would be said, perhaps regarding contentment and being at peace in this life, and perhaps not being afraid of death. Perhaps we would speak, wouldn't we, of a consciousness of sins that are forgiven, that we are at peace with God, that we're not afraid of meeting God and facing him when we leave this life, of a conviction that the life to come is a life for a believer that is a life of bliss, where this life's struggles are put aside. Perhaps we would speak of that. In terms of a life that we might have lived, or we do, I trust, as believers live, that's exemplary in its character, in our kindness and thoughtfulness and generosity and all those things, that perhaps we'd say, well, the driving force there is a love for Christ, a desire to honour him because he loves us, and that we therefore want to live for him and to be like him and to honour his name. And since we've taken his name to ourselves, we want to live lives that speak well of him. And those things all are true, but they still haven't got to the heart, have they, of what it is that's made us different. How is it that a Christian is able to speak in those terms? How is it that a Christian can speak of knowing that their sins are forgiven? How is it that a Christian can speak of being at peace with God, of loving Christ, the Son of God, and loving God and wanting to live for him? Is this just some religious conviction that we've acquired, or what, something at the heart of it? And that's what I want us to consider this evening, because it's clear and it's evident, isn't it, to believers that something has happened to us. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, there was a time when you can say you were not such, that these things weren't true of you, and something's changed. See, what we are beginning to say here is that God has dealt with us. Sometimes in some people, it's a remarkable change, a life that that one time was openly aggressive to the things of God and is now turned about. And so the Bible speaks about conversion. It speaks about a new birth. It speaks about being new creatures, born again, about being saved. And if we're truly believers and truly Christians and those who are able to speak of these things genuinely of our hearts, then we can speak in those terms that something has happened to us. God has dealt with us in our hearts, has brought about a change in us that has given us that peace that we speak about, that sense of sins forgiven, that devotion to the Lord, that desire to live lives that speak well of the Lord. And so we begin to see something that then sets apart, doesn't it, a believer's profession, a Christian's profession from anybody else who might live lives that outwardly appear to be similar. And of course, a believer speaks of an inner change. When we come to the writings of the scriptures and we look at the word of God, we find particularly as we look at this passage that we had before us here this morning, first epistle of Paul to the Corinthians in chapter 1, that Paul here, as he does in much of his letters, draws our attention to the real heart of the matter. That which is the first cause, that which is that evidence that work that's taken place. What is it that this Christian profession is founded upon? What is it that's brought about that change in a believer's life? And we come to this chapter of Corinthians and we can immediately see that the focus and the heart, the center of all this is the cross of Christ. Jesus Christ crucified. And that is what the believer should speak of and be able to testify is what's made them what they are, what has happened to them. And it's all focused and centered upon Christ and Christ crucified. Now, when we speak of these things, perhaps people are immediately puzzled, they're taken aback. What do you mean, the cross? Well, we need to remind ourselves, yes, the cross of Christ, the crucifixion of Christ, yes, it's an event in history. It took place over 2,000 years ago in Jerusalem, in Palestine, there in that real part of the world that you can go and visit today. So it's a real historical event where somebody was crucified. But many people were crucified. Romans used it as a means of execution and a means of torture. And it was a terrible way that people were put to death. But a Christian says, but there was one that stands out from the rest. There's one that's unique. There's one that's at the very center of history because the person who was crucified here, Calvary, all those years ago, wasn't none other than the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. In this passage that we read here, we find him with that Paul so often he refers to him as the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who is the Lord of all. He is the one who is the Son of God, the one who came into this world and becomes a man. So who was crucified there at Calvary? Yes, he was truly man. But what's remarkable, what makes this stand out from all their events is that this was none other than the eternal Son of God, God who had become man. And now you can begin to see now what we speak of here is that the heart at the center of the gospel message, what it is that's changed us and made us believers is something quite remarkable. It's an event that took place that has an effect upon believers down to the centuries. So here we are 2,000 years later, and our testimony of every single believer is that their hope and their trust is upon the work of Christ upon that cross at Calvary 2,000 years ago. So there's something quite staggering, isn't there? Something quite unique and special about what took place there then at Calvary, that its effect ripples on down through the centuries. And it's a testimony consistently, every time a person professes to be a believer, they speak of the cross of Christ, the crucifixion of Christ, that event that took place there, that is that cause of them now having become a new creature, born again, saved from their sins. And so this is the great focus of the gospel message. This is what Paul says all the way through his epistle there. He determined to know nothing but Christ and him crucified. And there is no believer who can say that they're a Christian but have no interest in the cross of Christ. It's an impossibility. If there's a person who claims to be a Christian and they don't know about the cross and Christ crucified, and they're not interested in that, and they say that that's an event that is of no relevance, I'm sorry, but they're not believers. They're not Christians. They've not come to know, have they, what Christ came into this world to do and to deal with. And so it's at the very heart of being a believer. So as we were beginning with this question, say, what is it? What's the heart of this? What is it that makes us different? What is it that makes us a believer? It's this, our interest in the cross of Christ. And so the question can be phrased, what's your interest in the cross of Christ? And of course, when we say that, we're not saying, is it interesting? We're not using the word interest in that sense, that sometimes there's some event in history that we find interesting. We mean an interest as in that in which you have an investment, that you have a part of, that's something that's necessary to your very being. Do you have an interest in the cross of Christ? What does the cross of Christ mean to you? Christ crucified, the person and the event. Who is Christ and what did he do? And what's its relevance to you? And that's how we get to the very heart of this glorious gospel message that we have before us. Well, Paul here in this first epistle here to the Corinthians, he speaks of the cross of Christ. He speaks of Christ crucified in just two terms that I want us to consider this evening. Notice what he speaks of here. Firstly, in verse 18, he says, the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. It's the power of God. And this is where we realize that what we are looking at here and what a Christian says has taken place in them is nothing other than God at work. When Christ died upon the cross at Calvary, it wasn't merely as an example. It wasn't at all as an example. When Christ died upon the cross at Calvary, it wasn't the events of history overtaking a good man. It wasn't the success of those who were envious and jealous of him, who wanted him out of the way, lest he gathered a great crowd to him and made himself an earthly king. It was not a success that they were able to crucify him and be rid of him. What took place there at Calvary, and what affects every single person who is a believer now, is that God was at work. Indeed, as Paul says here, it is the very power of God. Can we grasp that? Now you see how it is that when this message is preached, and when, if we are believers, we look back at a time when we didn't know these things in our hearts, and it was mysterious, it was veiled, it was something that was hard to grasp. What's all this about? Somebody dying? What's all this about? This gruesome method of death, and as Paul says here, to them that perish, it's foolishness. Why would you want to make a gruesome death in this fashion on the cross the center of what you believe and claim that it's significant to you? Well, it's because it is the very power of God. Here is God at work. And it was none of those other things. It wasn't some event that overtook the Lord Jesus. It wasn't an accident. It wasn't an unfortunate event that hadn't been purposed. It was God's purpose and intention that his only begotten Son should become man, come into this world, go to the cross at Calvary, and to bear the sins of his people. And it's there that we see the glorious power of God at work. When we speak of it being the power of God, it means God is doing something there. Not just that he permitted something, not just that he overruled something, but he is at work. Now the whole of the life of the Lord Jesus is in a sense that which draws our gaze to God being at work. And, And as we read the scriptures, we understand this was God's plan from eternity past. And so we read of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in eternity past, having a plan of redemption, that they might save a people who would come to know them and love them and belong to them. And so when the Lord Jesus Christ first comes into the world, we begin to see the unfolding of that plan in time. It's been foretold and prophesied throughout the Old Testament. We've been looking at that in our series as we've been seeing all the unfolding plan. But there came a time when the Lord Jesus Christ was born into this world. And so we marvel at the virgin birth. We see, what's happening here? A miracle. God becoming man. God taking upon himself human flesh. Truly God and yet truly man. Here's the power of God, isn't it? There's God demonstrating all that he's capable and able to do, to take upon himself human flesh and to come into this world. But it doesn't end there, does it? There's that miraculous birth, the virgin birth, the Holy Spirit comes upon Mary. But then we see the Lord as he grows up as a real man. And we see something of his nature here. And when he comes of age and begins his public ministry, we see the Lord performing great miracles, such that no one else could do. Miracles of healing, miracles of raising people from the dead. And here again we see, don't we, we see something of the power of God again. But you see, it's not the full revelation yet, because it's not till we get to the cross. It's not till then that we see what God's great purpose really was here. He's testifying of who Jesus is, testifying of his person, of his nature, that here was one who was truly God, the Son of God. But when we come to his time of suffering, when we come to the Garden of Gethsemane, and we see the great drops of blood, and we see that agonized prayer to his Father, let this cup pass from me if it be possible, we begin to glimpse something of the wonder of this plan of salvation. Here is God, having sent his only begotten Son into this world, and the Lord Jesus Christ coming willingly into this world, is now going to suffer in a way that we cannot grasp at all. He's going to suffer there upon the cross and bear the very sins of his own creatures that he had created and made. He's going to bear sins upon himself. Indeed, the scriptures say he was made sin for his people, such as that great transformation, if you like, that takes place, because one who is the holy, sinless Lamb of God, who then takes all the sins of his people upon himself, is made sin, and then bears the wrath of God upon him, and the punishment for sins not his own, but the sins of his people. And there upon the cross, as Paul draws our attention to this, he says, we must preach Christ crucified, the cross of Christ. Here was no ordinary crucifixion. Here was no ordinary death. Here was the Son of God bearing the sins of his people. And it's there that we realize and grasp that here was the power of God at work. Because what is Christ doing there? He's accomplishing something. He's dealing with the sins of his people. He's carrying them away. He's washing them away. He is bearing the reproach. He's bearing the judgment. He's satisfying the wrath of God. And when he's then at the end of those hours of darkness and he says, it is finished. There he's proclaiming that great plan of redemption, that great purpose for which he came, it had been completed. He satisfied the demands of the law. He perfectly kept God's law and yet borne the sins of his people. He bore the wrath of God, the punishment of God, and he has then dealt with the sins of each one of his sheep, each one that he purposed to die for, and now able to claim Christ's merits. See, this is none other than the power of God. Is it any wonder that Paul is taken up with this? Is there any wonder that as the Lord's people, that should be our great theme? That Christ and him crucified, preaching the cross, is the foundation, it's the heart, it's that which drives our very being. It's that which is the foundation of us claiming all those things that we've been speaking of as a believer. How can we then say that we have a sense of sins forgiveness when we come to Christ and plead his merits and repent of our sins and confess that we're guilty sinners and lay hold upon this sacrifice and believe that Jesus Christ died in our place and we're cleansed. And there's the promise of Scripture that those who come to him in faith and repentance and believe in that finished work are cleansed. And it's the testimony of every believer that they know and have experienced the power of God. So that took place at Calvary, that really and truly dealt with sin, has been applied to our hearts, to my heart, to your heart, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus. That's the power of God. That's what's taken place. That's why we are what we are. That's what's the driving force in every believer. It's what Christ accomplished at Calvary. And we know that it was accomplished and it was sealed and it was as proved to us because there on the third day, Christ rises from the dead victorious. And there's that glorious resurrection where the power of God is displayed to all. Death is defeated. Sin is defeated. The price was paid and the Lord Jesus Christ, he didn't remain in the grave. He didn't remain for an eternity having to pay the penalty for sin because he paid it all and he completed it and finished it. And so it was raised gloriously from the dead. And there is that wonderful testimony there of the power of God at work. And it's that same power that Paul is speaking of here where he says it's the power of God that is at work in each believer. And when we come to know the Lord and when we've embraced him and set our trust upon him, he it is who brings about that wonderful transformation in our hearts and whispers those words of comfort that he will indeed hear that prayer of repentance. And he has indeed died for our sins and cleansed us. And he says, my sheep, hear my voice. If you're a believer, this evening you've heard the voice of Jesus say, come unto me and rest. And you've heard those words of comfort spoken to your soul. I will, be thou clean. And we know that sense of peace. We know that joy and anticipation of glory to come. And so it's none of those external things that perhaps the world looks at in the life of a believer and tries to understand and see what it is that makes a person a Christian and how is that any different from any other religious faith or belief. Because you see, it's him, it's that which is inside, and we're born again, there's a new heart, a new beginning, a new creature, and our testimony is it's what Christ has done at Calvary, the power of God there, that is gloriously set forth, but that accomplishes something, deals with sin, reality of it, and we know it in ourselves. And there's that glorious assurance that we have, an assurance of sins forgiven. So there's that evidence of the power of God. But there's another aspect here as well that Paul sets before us. When he speaks of the preaching of the cross of Christ, as we saw there, he says it's the power of God. But notice what he also says later on. Look at we read from verse 22. He says, for the Jews require a sign and the Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. There it is again. We preach Christ crucified. Unto the Jews a stumbling block, unto the Greeks foolishness, but unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. The power of God and the wisdom of God. And there's a second aspect that I want us to just meditate on and rejoice in this evening as well, is that when we see Christ crucified and we see who it was that was crucified and what was accomplished there, we see the power of God at work. But it's more than that. It's there also, it's the wisdom of God. Now the apostle here, he speaks about how those who are unbelievers, when they see these things and hear these things, there are perhaps two responses. He says that many of the Jews, they simply sought for a sign. We want a sign, some proof. Well, there are people today, aren't there, that say that. Show me some evidence. Show me a sign that's irrefutable. And the Jews in the Lord's day said that. He'd already spent those 3 years of ministry. healing and doing glorious miracles. And it's as though they're saying, well, there must be an explanation for those. We're not sure what it is, but we want something else. Give us a sign from heaven, they say. And then the Lord said to them, he said, there'll be no sign given to you, except the sign of the prophet Jonas. As he was 3 days in the belly of the fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days in the earth. And speaking of his death and his resurrection, that greatest sign of all. There was that power of God there. But he goes on to speak about another group of people. He speaks about the Greeks by and large, so the non-Jews, if you like. He says they seek after wisdom, and to speak of a death and a Son of God becoming man and dying for sinners, oh, that to them was foolishness. You see, there are people who want some great philosophy, something that will satisfy an intellectual interest, something that's pleasing to man's intellect, some great argument, some great teaching that's deep and meaningful and that we can spend hours discussing. And the Greeks were like that. They were always wanted to have some deep philosophy. I know people today who say this is too simple. Surely something should be deeper. And the message here is that God says, no, this is the wisdom of God. Not only is this the power of God at work, and we've been seeing something of that, but he says, this is God's wisdom. It is something that surpasses all that man describes as wisdom and might seek after as a plausible philosophy of life. And they want to have a reason for why we're here, and all they can come up with is, well, we've evolved from something and we're going to go to nothing, and that's the end of it. That's the best that man can come up with. Well, God says, this is his wisdom, is to proclaim this message. It's a message that draws us to gaze to him and to Christ alone and away from ourselves. You see, what the world wants, and perhaps if this evening you're an unbeliever and you've been asking these sorts of questions, you're wanting something that's man-centered, something that can please your own inclination, your own heart, your own intellect, something that you can grasp in that way. And here's the Lord saying no. He says, the reason that it's all God's plan and God's purpose that is fulfilled is so that we would not see that man has anything to play in this picture at all. We cannot contribute to our salvation. We can't earn it. We can't do something that will bring God's favor upon ourselves. That's what man likes. A religion that says, well, do this and God will be pleased with you, is what man likes. That's man's wisdom. It's a natural inclination of man to contribute and to do something and say, well, I've done this and surely that will earn God's pleasure. God says, no, completely the opposite. He says, you're lost. You're dead in your sins. You're incapable of doing anything that can earn merit in the sight of God, to earn a place in heaven. So dreadful is your sin and my sin in the sight of God that it took nothing less than the Son of God himself to come into this world as a man and to suffer in the way that we've been seeing here, to take our sin upon himself and to bear the punishment of God. That's because that's what sin is like in the sight of God. It's dreadful. It's an offense. It's a stench in the nostrils of God. And if we dare say that we can contribute something or earn something or somehow have deserved God's pleasure, then we've failed to see that it's all in Christ's finished work upon the cross at Calvary. This is God's wisdom, to draw us away from self, having seen our own sinfulness, our own lost state, to see the dreadfulness of our rebellion, our wickedness, see what our hearts are like, but then to see Christ and to see what he's accomplished and to turn unto him and to plead with him that he might indeed cleanse us, for there's no hope anywhere else. And indeed, this is what the apostle goes on to say. He's been speaking about the method of proclaiming the gospel as being foolishness. But of course, the very message itself is that which the world will won't grasp. And he goes on to say, why is it that the Lord has determined that this is the message and that this is the plan of redemption? And this is the glorious theme that we're to uphold. Well, he says there, doesn't he? Verse 29, that no flesh should glory in his presence. We need to see that. We need to see that we have no ability to lift up so much as our eyes in the presence of God when we are yet in our sins. He says at the end of that chapter, verse 31, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. And that's why the wonder of this plan of salvation, of the cross of Christ, that's central to the gospel message, is to be proclaimed, because it brings glory to God. And it makes us see the foulness of man and his rebellion and his sin. We see the power of God at work, how he deals with sin and the punishment of sin. We see how down through the centuries, every single one of the Lord's people, they come to embrace Christ and to believe in that finished work there and know that the Lord has worked in their hearts to bring that about. And not for anything in us that we deserve. It's all of his grace and all of his glory. And when we fully grasp and understand, we sit back in amazement and say, what wisdom of God is displayed there. We could never have invented such a means of salvation. We would never have conceived of such a thing. We would never have acknowledged that we needed such a salvation. But such is the power of God and the wisdom of God. Christ and him crucified, the cross of Christ, central, foundational, the heart of everything, the very cause of every single believer being able to testify that they know and love the Lord Jesus Christ. And so as we go back to think about those things perhaps that characterize the life of a believer, the way that we might speak about our contentment, our peace, our understanding that we're at peace with God, something of that driving force in our lives and seeking to be like Christ, is what is it that drives all those things? We can take no glory to ourselves. It's what he has done. He's changed us. He's given us new hearts. He's shed his love in our hearts, the love of God that brought the Lord Jesus Christ down to earth. And then that love of God that's shed abroad in our hearts. And it's because he first loved us that we love him and want to serve him and want to glorify his name and want to give him all the honor, all the glory, and take none to ourselves, because this is the power of God. This is the wisdom of God. This great event, the cross of Christ, Christ and him crucified and gloriously raised from the dead. Well, these are the things that Paul sets before us here. These are these great foundational truths. But I want us, as we come to the end now, and time's moving on, but as we come to the end, to ask this question then. Well, if this great message of the cross is to the world and to the unbeliever, and to each of us before we've come to know the Lord, if it's foolishness, if it's mysterious to us, if it's something we can't grasp, it's not appealing to us in that earthly, worldly sense, then how is it that it has become effectual? How is it that there's been a change that's taken place? Who is it then that it's for? He says the Jews require a sign and the Greeks seek after wisdom. Well, this message then, how has it become effectual? How has it brought about this change in our lives? Well, we notice what it is that he says. Again, back in verse 18, unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. To us which are saved, it is the power of God. There's a realization here that when we come to embrace these glorious truths and are brought to acknowledge our sinfulness, brought to acknowledge our worthlessness and our need of this Savior, then we come to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember how when the apostles first began preaching after the Lord's ascension and they're waiting for the day of Pentecost. And Peter, on that great sermon that he preached, he We went through these things. We spoke about what Christ had done, how he'd gone to the cross, and he set before them, and the people there he spoke to, many of them would have been in the crowd, baying out for the blood of Christ and physically taking part in that. And they say at the end of his sermon, they say, men and brethren, what must we do to be saved? See, they understood their sinfulness, recognized that they were sinners before a holy God. What must we do to be saved? And Peter's response then was to, he said, you must repent. Repent of your sin. And you can know this being saved. Later on, as we go through the book of Acts, we find other occasions, aren't there, where others were convicted. We think of the Philippian jailer with Paul and Silas in the jail. And no doubt, the jailer there, he'd heard Paul and Silas singing praises to God. Perhaps he knew something of them who had been out there preaching. That's why they were thrown into prison. And there's the earthquake in the night. And he's in terror. The thought of himself having to face death. And he comes to Paul and Silas and he falls down trembling. He says, what must I do to be saved? See, there's a recognition there, isn't there, of sinfulness and a need to be saved. And what do Paul and Silas say to him? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. And so there's that. How do we appropriate? How do we take hold of this that is accomplished here? Repentance, as we saw there, was spoken of, and believing. There's acknowledging of our sinfulness, our need of such a saviour, and believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. Believing that here was one who paid the price for our sins. Have you begun at that first point? Have you acknowledged your sin? Acknowledged that so dreadful is your sin and rebellion that it brought the Son of God into this world to deal with sin and the judgment it deserves? Have you repented of your sin? Have you believed in the Lord Jesus Christ? You see, this is the, as it were, the handle, the means by which we take hold of these things. It's by faith we believe of these things. But we need to remind ourselves here as well that all the glory goes to him. Sometimes we get a little bit confused in our doctrine here. We think that somehow the Lord forgives us because we've repented, that we are those who therefore deserve his love. And we need to stand back a bit from that for a moment and realize that just as we've been saying, that all the glory goes to him. And this was the wisdom of God and the power of God at work. So it is in the drawing of sinners unto himself. The Apostle Paul here in this chapter we're looking at, he speaks of this as well. Notice what he says. He's spoken about how it is. Those who are saved, it's the power of God. That's its effectual effect in believers, verse 18. But notice what he says then down in verse 24. Unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Even the coming to Christ is all due to his grace and his mercy. He it is who calls by that secret inner work of the Holy Spirit that we are enabled then, aren't we, drawn with those corns of love to embrace him. Faith is the gift of God. And we must never think that somehow we've earned our salvation even because we've repented and believed in him. It's not that. It's even that very inkling to turn unto him, we must give him the praise. And for believers who have come to know the Lord, we have to acknowledge that. If it were not for his grace, if it were not for the Holy Spirit opening our eyes to these things, causing us to see our sinfulness, causing us to see that there in Christ is our only hope of salvation, we would never have turned. We would have remained in our sin. We would have continued happily in our own wayward, sinful ways. The evidence is in front of you. Perhaps even now you have heard this message many times. Or maybe it's the first time you've heard it. And you say, well, it doesn't move me. I'm not interested in this. You know, that's a sin. to reject the Lord Jesus Christ? You're just adding and compounding all your guilt and your sin that you've committed up to this moment now, but to hear that your sin is so dreadful that it brought the Son of God into this world to deal with sinners, and for you to say, I'm sorry, I'm not interested, you're simply adding to your guilt and your sin before God. You must repent of that, amongst all those other sins that need repenting of. See, God commands all men everywhere to repent. But oh, when believers come to know the Lord and come to embrace him, they have to sit back and say, you know, all the glory goes to him. He it is who warmed my heart to these things. He it is who drew me with those cords of love, and that he made me willing in the day of his power. And these are mysterious things. The command goes that we're to repent, and yet when we turn to him, we have to acknowledge all the praise and the glory goes to him. He is the one who came to save his people from their sins. And he'll do that. It's the power of God at work, and nothing can thwart the power of God. Yet there is man's responsibility, his guilt before God, his sinfulness that needs to be repented of. But if you remain in your sins, you have but the wrath of God to face on that terrible day of judgment. But oh, when we've embraced Christ, and when we come to acknowledge that God has in the Lord Jesus Christ dealt with our sin, and oh, that joy, sins forgiven, peace with God that nothing else can give you. And you can spend the whole of your life looking for things to satisfy, looking for something else to give you contentment or whatever else you might be looking for in life, and it won't satisfy. It won't take you into eternity. It won't enable you to stand before God on that great day. No, it's your interest in the cross of Christ, in Christ crucified. What does that mean to you? When we hear this message and it's proclaimed to you, is there not something there that makes you realize that there's something dreadful about sin? Why I haven't seen it, I don't know. But does that not make you call out to God and say, Lord, open my eyes, help mine unbelief. There's something there that I can understand, but open my eyes. Give me that gift of faith. Draw me into thyself. Show me these things. If you don't pray those prayers, you don't seek after him, then you're still remaining in your sin and your guilt. Well, we are able to rejoice in these things, aren't we, when we hear the cross of Christ and we see the centrality of the cross. Oh, may that be something that thrills us when we realize that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ a Savior who is beyond our understanding, the Son of God, sinless Lamb of God, who came to save sinners such as we are. And does that drive you? You're a believer today. Is that what's the driving force in your life? Say, Jesus loved me. He died for me. Bore my sins upon himself. I'll have nothing more to do with sin. I want nothing to do with the old nature. I want to serve him and love him and glorify his name and preach this message to Christ and him crucified. Well, may the Lord indeed be pleased to bless those things to each of us here this evening, that all the glory may go to him. Let him the glory of glory in the Lord. Amen. Amen. Let's come to the Lord in prayer now. Let's pray. Oh Lord, our loving Heavenly Father, how we do thank thee for the glorious message of the cross of Christ. Oh Lord, we confess that these things are in many ways deeply mysterious to us, even as believers. We can hardly grasp all the extent of that plan of redemption, but oh, we marvel at it, Lord. The power of God at work, power to save, power to draw guilty sinners unto thyself, power to wash and to cleanse them. And oh, Lord, we thank thee, Lord, for the wisdom of God, that thou hast indeed been pleased to purpose to save in this way, to bring about such a wonderful plan of redemption. Oh, help us, Lord, those who know and love thee. Oh, that we would love thee in return because thou hast first loved us. Help us, Lord, to live for thee and for thy glory. And oh, Lord, if there be any there here tonight who have heard this message and have not yet embraced thee, not yet repented. Oh Lord, we look to thee to do that work, to honour thy word, that thy spirit, Lord, may be pleased to open the eyes of the blind even this night, to see their need of such a saviour and to call upon him for salvation. Hear us, Lord, each one of us, we pray, perhaps those secret hidden prayers in our hearts, but all our praise and our worship accept, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's sing together now our closing hymns, 427 in Grace Hymns. If we're able to sing this hymn and faith and trust in the Lord, it's a glorious hymn, isn't it, we can sing as a testimony. Beneath the cross of Jesus, I fain would take my stand, the shadow of a mighty rock within a weary land. 427. Close now in prayer. And with the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion and fellowship of the Holy Spirit, rest and be with us all now and forevermore. Amen.